Well, good morning. It is January 2nd, and I started my new assignment as your senior teaching pastor yesterday, and I'm so excited to be with you. You know, this is, in many ways, and today is going to be my story and the focus of my journey, but it ultimately focuses on Jesus. And as always, I can't leave you without a challenge, right? So we're going to talk about my story and all that God has done with the hope that as you walk out of the building today, you have some encouragement in the new year related to your own story. But this is really a dream come true for me. In May 1st, I will be a pastor in local ministry here in Northern Virginia for 25 years. And teaching has been something that I've done quite a bit over the last few years. But I will tell you that becoming a senior teaching pastor, I never wanted to kind of apply for a senior pastor at a church anywhere. I didn't feel God was calling me to do that. I didn't feel compelled necessarily to go plant a church, although you'll see a little bit about that in part of my story. And so the way that this has gone, which is being part of a community here, where God then, through the elders and through the staff team and through all of you, have confirmed that this is where we should go. And I, in retrospect, could not be more excited. Looking to the last several months, I am so grateful for Mike and Kay Minner. They have been just incredible in terms of their support of this transition and my assuming this role. You know, Mike says, you know, Kay takes more notes during when you're preaching than when I'm preaching. And I'm like, don't say that. You know, and it's just, they are just amazing, amazing people. I want to share with you a couple of verses. The first one is the verse that we kind of tagged as a memory verse today. I feel like it undergirds everything about my story. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4, and it says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And it's my hope that as my story unfolds before you today, that you'll see the critical reality of the fact that we're kind of these everyday clay pots, and Jesus is the treasure that's in the clay pot. It's about him. We're just a kind of a container, if you will, that moves through life where Jesus hopefully is kind of flowing in and out of those of us who love him, and that we just are kind of clay pots. The second scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It says this, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and that because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, God delights in taking the lowly, the weak, and everything in God's economy often is backwards, right? That which is despised is that which he uses. And I believe that God loves to do amazing things through some unlikely choices. Through some unlikely choices. My title for today, and that which I hope you take with you today and that you embrace as your own journey, is that God uses ordinary people to be part of his extraordinary plans. And that's my story. An unlikely candidate for a lot of things in life, for a lot of reasons that you're about to hear, that God then weaves into the things that he's doing. It's about him. It's about his extraordinary power and plans. We are just the ordinary people that God chooses to use in that process. And at the end of the day, he wants that for you. My hope as we wrap up today and we look to 2022 and moving forward together is that you would see yourself as an ordinary person that God wants to use for extraordinary things as part of his plan. This church was founded on this notion. Several years ago, Mike Minner preached a sermon in which he shared some of his own story. And I sat there stunned and amazed. I had known him for several years, and yet I didn't know those details. And some things started to come to clarity for me. And we talked about how he comes to the exit of a parking garage and he has his parking ticket in one hand and his credit card in the other, and he doesn't know what to do. Like, he gets confused and anxious. He has a little anxiety attack just trying to get out of a parking garage. And how sometimes he goes to the grocery store and he can't tell whether the price on the shelf is for the thing above or the thing below. And just daily living things are difficult for him. And it made me go, I can live and thrive at this church. If God can take ordinary people with challenges like Mike Minner to plant a church and grow that and become a community for 47 years, then this is a safe place to be a broken, ordinary person. I was a junior in high school, and I was a very ordinary, very broken person. I lived life practically invisible. Like Mia Thermopolis in The Princess Diaries, if you haven't watched it, you should. It's hysterical. Her goal in life was to just be invisible so that she could make it through high school. And that was me. I was invisible. You know the yearbook superlatives that are in all of our yearbooks? The best looking, the most likely to succeed, the cutest couple, the most intelligent, the most athletic, the most school spirit, the best dressed, all of that. Well, when you're invisible, you don't win popularity contests, even when you think maybe you should. I mean, this was me when I was in high school. I mean, look at that hair. Come on, best hair. I certainly should have won hands down, but when you're invisible, you're not noticed like that. You know, in a previous journey of my ministry, there was a high schooler who referred routinely to the hair of Jim Supp. Legendary hair is what he said. So it was my junior year of high school. I started that year like any other year. I had set aside thoughts of suicide. I'll get to that in just a minute. And I was on the football team because that's what Supps did. My dad was a football coach at the junior and senior high level for 40 years. My brothers played football. I played football. It's just what you did. And so we started football camp, and I started meeting different football players. And one of the seniors that year was a guy by the name of Dan Sheets. Dan Sheets loved Jesus. And he started talking to me about the Lord. But you see, I had grown up going to church. It was a high church experience where things of Jesus really weren't talked about a whole lot, and the idea of a personal relationship with Christ was never actually mentioned to my memory. And so the discussion about religion and the things of God, it was just like, it was like all the adults on a Charlie Brown special, you know, just a wah, 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 wah. That's all I heard when talking about religious things. It was January of that year, 9 months previously, that I had been invited to a youth group. And I was able to walk. It was that close to my house. And so I remember on this January night walking to this youth group. It was crisp. It was cold. I could see my breath in front of me. The sky was filled with stars. And I looked up at the sky and I said, God, if you are real, I need to know that. Because I am lonely. My life is a mess. And I need to know there's something more than this. Well, that fall, it took 9 months for God to really get set in motion the plan that he had for me to meet Dan. And then one Friday night, Dan invited me to go to a movie theater. It was in North Philadelphia in the small town of Ambler, and it was known as Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema. And Harry Bristow, every Friday and Saturday night, he would show Christian films like A Cross and the Switchblade. He would show the apocalyptic films of the day, like A Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. Some of you remember those. And the night that I went to Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema, they were showing A Thief in the Night, all about the rapture and the end times and the coming of Christ, and you've been left behind. Ah! And at the end of the movie, Harry Bristow shared the gospel. He talked about Jesus. He talked about needing a savior. He talked about being sinful. And the only way to gain access to heaven, to a relationship with God, was through Jesus Christ. And at that moment, I got it. They say that it takes 7 exposures to the gospel before people actually understand it. I don't know if that's true. I don't remember 6 others. But that time, I got it. I got it. And as was typical of the day in the late 70s, with a crackly version of Just As I Am playing over the loudspeaker, he gave an altar call for people to come down and give their life to Christ. And I was ready. I was ready. I heard for the first time that my life mattered. I heard where I came from. I heard where I'm going. And I heard that it could make sense in between. And I got out of my seat faster than anybody in that theater, and I ran down front and gave my life to Christ. I didn't know a whole lot, but like the guy born blind in John 9, I knew that I had been blind and that now I could see. If you asked me anything else, I wouldn't have been able to tell you, but I knew that much, and that's all I needed to know. But you see, in order to get there, we were on a journey. A lot of things changed instantaneously. The week after I gave my life to Jesus at Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema, I took my brother. I was 16, he was 13. I took him to Harry Bristow's, and he met Jesus a week later. And then a week after that, I took my sister, who was 10, to Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema, and she gave her life to Jesus that same night, 2 weeks later. It wasn't until about 6 or 7 months after that that my brother Jack, who was 19, was home from college, and my parents, I took the three of them to Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema, and they all accepted Jesus at Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema. Now, I don't know the state of Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema today for many years to come. After that, there was a chair in Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema with a nameplate with my name on it, dedicated from my family, giving money to Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema, who changed my family for Jesus. I look forward to meeting Harry Bristow one day. That was the one and only time I met Harry during those seasons. And one day I want to thank him in heaven for what he did for my family. But you see, leading up to God drawing me to himself that night, there was a season. And what I want to do is I want to walk through 6 seasons of my life and give them kind of titles that encapsulate kind of the picture of what that season was like for me. And the first season is the years before Jesus, from 1962, my birth, until 1978 when I met Jesus. These were years of challenge in many ways that God was setting the stage for me to come to him. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it." The darkness doesn't know it. Those living in darkness don't know that they are in darkness. And for those years, our family, in spite of our church going, lived in darkness. My parents were born and raised in Philadelphia. When I was 2 years old, we moved to the suburbs of Philadelphia to a small Cape Cod, 3-bedroom, 1.5 bathrooms. And, getting 6 people through 1 full bath is really, really tough, right? So when my kids fuss about needing to share a bathroom, I have no compassion. My parents lived in this house for 40 years until my dad was sickly enough where they needed to move into a retirement community. It was challenging, a lot of memories in this house. My nuclear family is my dad, Jay, my mother, Norma, my brother, Jack, who's to my left there, then me in the center looking like a jack-o'-lantern, and then my younger brother, Jeff, and my sister, Jennifer, all 3 years apart in school. My dad grew up in Philadelphia in an abusive household. We discovered much, much later in life, after my grandparents had passed away, that they had lied their entire lives about how long they were married. They said that they were married a year longer than they were, because in reality, they were pregnant with my father when they got married, and they wanted no one to know that, and they were successful. And then when my grandparents passed away, the paperwork could not have been more clear. And when my dad was informed of this reality, he said, "No wonder my parents hated me my whole life." And that's the only thing he's ever said about it. My mother grew up in an alcoholic home. My grandfather, he would go for extended periods of time without drinking, and then he would take a week off from work, and he would get all dressed up. He would go out and he would drink, and then he would come home in the morning looking like he had rolled around in the gutter. He would sleep it off. He would get cleaned up. He would get dressed and go out and do the same thing. And he would do the same thing for multiple days using a week's vacation. My mother never had a vacation in her whole life growing up. My parents got married when they were 19 and 18. And they did an amazing job in life, considering the burden that each of them were carrying from their own journeys in life. And I mean that. I have a lot of challenges through this time period, but I want you to hear loud and clear. I believe my parents did an amazing job as unbelievers from very difficult backgrounds. They did the best they could with what life had handed them. When I was 3 years old, I went into the hospital. I needed surgery. The surgery was relatively minor, but you know, in those days, you were in for a long period of time. You know, you have major surgery today and you're out that afternoon. Not back then. The other thing that wasn't happening regularly back then was parents spending the night in the hospital with their children. My dad worked. We only had one car. My mother couldn't come visit me. So the only time I saw my parents was in the evenings. So all night and all day, I was alone. That time period radically changed the rest of my life. The rest of my life. I came out of the hospital by my parents' a testimony that I was depressed, withdrawn, and I was never the same. As a result of that experience, I used sleep as an escape. And as a result of intense sleep, having been fully potty trained, I now began wetting the bed. And that went for a period of time. You see, my younger brother, who was 3 years younger than me, when he became fully potty trained, it became a crisis for me. A crisis for me. There was a gizmo called a bell and pad. Some of you may be aware of it, where if you put it on the bed, you sleep on it, as soon as it gets wet, an alarm goes off. The goal is that it would train you to wake up more quickly each and every time. There was only one problem. It was designed to wake you up, and the only person in the house that it didn't wake up was me. I was literally impossible to wake up. But over the course of time, through that experience, I succeeded. I do sleep through the night without wetting the bed tonight. You'll be glad to know. I have two brothers, as I mentioned. As I grew up, I began to realize the distinction between me and them. When I went off to school, my brother, Jack, who's a few years older, well, he was transferred to a special school in the third grade. He was failing second grade because he was so smart, he was bored out of his mind. And in that time, in our school district, anybody that was outside the realm of the mainstream, whether you were gifted or whether you had some special challenges, you were sent to a satellite school. And so in the third grade, he was in advanced classes. And I went to school by myself. And I felt like a spectator. I spent all of elementary school feeling like I was looking through a window at life happening around me with no friends and in isolation. My younger brother, Jeff, he's the rough and tumble jock of the crowd. He went on to play college football as a starting linebacker for Lehigh University. And I'd like to say that I was the jack of all trades, but the master of none, but that wouldn't be true. I didn't feel particularly good at anything. And the sense of isolation and the sense of you aren't good enough, the sense of I can't, I won't be able to, was pervasive in my development. It culminated on my 16th birthday when I was sick at home with mono. And I got absolutely zero communication from anybody from school noticing that I was gone. And it was then, in my isolation, in my sense of not good enough, never going to make it, I decided to take my own life. Now again, remember, my family life was filled with many things, but it's important for you to understand, especially those who have been through some difficulties in your life, that we are very, very poor historians. We look back. There was nothing good that I remembered through periods of time in my life, in spite of all the good that had taken place. The vacations that we took, the Christmases that we had, the sledding experiences, and on it goes, were all gone for me. Because as historians, we tend toward black and white. We tend to take the good and cut it off when we focus solely on the bad, which is what I had become very, very skilled at doing. And all of that was the foundation that God used to invade my life when I was 16. You remember that walk that I took to the youth group that January crisp night where I talked to the sky? 1 month later in February, on my 16th birthday, I decided to take my own life. But God intervened. And somehow I made it through that summer, and I started school that fall of my junior year of high school when I got to meet Dan Sheets and be invited to Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema. And in contrast to everything that had been felt true of my life so far, Jesus suddenly made sense. Which takes me to the second season. The years before Jesus, from 62 to 78, gave way to a couple of years of what I call bliss. 2 years, my junior and senior years of high school, were two of the most peaceful, wonderful, amazing years of my entire life. I had friends for the first time. I was a good student. School wasn't difficult for me. My whole family had just come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God, most importantly, wasn't requiring anything of me yet. It was just a season of bliss. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And I spent the two most amazing years of peace and still waters. The youth group that I became a part of was 200 kids, high schoolers strong. Every Thursday night, we met in the basement of our youth pastor's house. It was this enormous basement. And every Thursday, we gathered together. We had royal blue Letterman-type jackets with, in gold letters, his house, meaning his house, written across our back, and we proudly wore our youth group jackets. There were 40 of us in my high school that gathered together for prayer every morning before school. Without an adult leader, we just prayed. And we were a force to be reckoned with in our high school. If there were two of us in the same class, we started the class with prayer, the two of us together. People knew who we were, and we proudly wore our jackets, and we were a force to be reckoned with. I went from being the shy, withdrawn person, thinking that I was an introvert, realizing that my extrovertedness was stunted by the pain of my life, and came to discover that I'm actually an extrovert. And I became very, very bold. The story goes, my dad tells it, I don't remember it conveniently so, that one day I came home and I said, Dad, are you a Christian? And he's thinking, well, I'm not Jewish, so yes, I'm a Christian. And then as the story goes, I said, well, you sure don't act like one. Now, if you're a high schooler or a young adult here with parents that don't follow Jesus yet, this is not a strategy that I recommend. But it got my dad rolling. He got my dad thinking. I remember one night, my dad in this enormous youth group that was a force to be reckoned with in our community, my dad thought that I was involved in a cult. And so he's determined he was going to come to youth group. He was going to be that grown-up standing in the back. And I was like, oh, Dad. And once you know it, we're sitting there, our youth pastor starts speaking, and his topic for the night is, children, obey your parents. And he said, I don't care if you are being raised and placed by God in a home with parents who do not follow Jesus, you obey them. And my dad's like, I'm good. And I was like, phew. And that youth pastor became one of my dad's best friends as he came to faith in Christ and we started going to a new church. You see, God uses ordinary people to be part of his extraordinary plans, and sometimes along the way, once they go through the years of pre-Jesus, they may enter seasons here or there at different times of bliss where God lifts them up in might and power. Well, I went from my years of bliss to the third season of my life, which was the years of training. The years of training from 1980 to 1988 were periods of intense equipping for me. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I knew that God wanted me in ministry. I didn't know how that was going to work, but I felt from minute one that God was calling me ultimately to be a pastor. It would take a circuitous route, and I'll get there in just a moment. But I knew that God was going to do things with my life in ministry. I spent 4 years at Northeastern Bible College, a very small Christian college in North New Jersey. I went from a high school of 4,000 kids, I graduated with 1,000 kids in my senior class, to a college of 500. And it was a time of blessing and grounding and fun and relationships and God's word. I went directly from college to 4 years of seminary. And again, this season of equipping was a season where God was not requiring a whole lot of me yet. It was deep training and learning. I went to Denver Seminary, got my Master's of Divinity with a counseling major, and counseling was a key part of my journey. I was in counseling, I was studying counseling, I wanted to be a counselor in spite of what I ultimately knew God would do. Largely a time of peace, but the underlying issues of you're not good enough, you'll never really make it, were suppressed and hidden in seasons of peace. I never thought that I'd actually be a preacher. I knew I would be a pastor. Many of you have heard the story before that I had been in homiletics classes. I actually sat under one of the nation's leading communicators of the day, Haddon Robinson, who wrote a book called Biblical Preaching, one of the most gifted men I've ever sat under, and he was my homiletics or preaching professor. During those classes, we would videotape ourselves so that we could go back and watch them. And many years later, as I started to enter ministry, I found some old VHS tapes and I plugged in, and it was me preaching. And I thought to myself, there must never be a permanent record of this experience. It was horrendous. Horrendous. And I pray that I never run into the men who were sitting in that class when I preached that message that day, because it was rough. It was never my plan. It was ultimately God's plan. In order for God to use us ordinary people in extraordinary ways, sometimes he takes us through a fourth season, which is what I refer to as the years of paradox, turmoil and community from 1988 to 1997. The passage of scripture that comes to mind for me is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And several things happened during this time period. God forced me in a deep and difficult, painful way to look at the issues of my life. He did those in two contexts. One was in the context of my work in inpatient psychiatric institutions for almost 10 years. During that time period, and you understand that in deep, difficult psychiatric challenges, the enemy is very, very active. I wouldn't say I believe that many people are demon-possessed, but oppressed, there is no question in my mind. And I lived each and every day in environments where the oppression of the enemy was very real and very palpable. As I'm struggling through my own psychiatric history, in this ongoing sense of you don't make it, you're not good enough, and depression, and my first bout with anxiety attacks occurred in this season. I've seen the extremes. I've worked with eating disorder patients whose family got court-ordered feeding tubes placed into their bodies to keep them from dying. I worked with people who have bipolar to an extreme. I worked with a 19-year-old who we fully immobilized in a papoose, which is exactly what you think it is. It is a full-body immobilizing mechanism, with tears running down the side of his face as he's lying on his back, looking up at me and says, "Mr. Supp, please just kill me. I cannot do this anymore." I've worked with patients with trichotillomania, which is a disorder where people pull out their own hair, and a 10-year-old little girl almost completely bald because she pulls out her own hair. I've worked with people with OCD who shower for 3 hours a day and their skin is raw from doing so. I've worked with those with multiple personality Many people believe that multiple personality is demon possession, or it's some sort of crazy spiritual whatever's going on there. I believe that multiple personality is a gracious gift of the living God. To allow someone to split things up in their world internally so that they can endure the severe abuse that they are experiencing, because that is almost exclusively the occurrence of people with multiple personality. I remember working with one woman who was sitting on the side of her bed in a psychiatric hospital, and I had to invite the 5-year-old personality of a 35-year-old woman to come out and speak to me, because the 5-year-old was the only personality that was willing to commit to safety. And I watched a woman, as I ask for this personality, her head drop and then her head lift up, and almost her whole demeanor, suddenly a 35-year-old woman looks 5, if that's even possible. A gracious gift of the living God in the face of unspeakable abuse. And in the midst of all of that difficult season of living in a world filled with oppression, God was doing some amazing work as he was holding my face, looking at the difficulties of my life. But he was doing that in a context of community. You see, I had entered in 1988 into a community of men that lasted for nearly a decade, first in Denver and then here in DC, of a deep, intense discipleship environment where men lived together, sometimes up to 25 men in a house at one time, in deep, deep community, teaching me what it was to allow other people near my heart in a way that I was terrified of doing. And God was at work, taking ordinary, broken me and preparing me to be part in greater and greater ways of his extraordinary plans. In 1997, something amazing happened. I became a pastor. That moment came. I always knew it would. People would say, well, when will it be? I'm like, well, I don't know. God's going to have to show me. And he did. In 1997, I came on staff at McLean Bible Church and entered into years of what I refer to as fruitfulness, a season of fruitfulness. From 1997 to 2012. John 15, 5 and 16 say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Oh, what a season. I was involved in young adult ministry, frontline ministry at that time. On a Sunday night, we had 2,000 young adults in 2 separate worship services, worshiping God in a way that I had never seen before or since. And God was developing a season of fruitfulness that was powerful. In the fall of 1997, I walked into a community of young adults that I was teaching on Thursday nights. It was called Young Adult Community. And then walked this strikingly beautiful blonde in a powerful business suit and heels. Most people came from work, but no one came from work looking like that. And I was struck. Turned out to be Sharon Thompson, who was a partner in a law firm in Fairfax at the ripe old age of 28. We spent some time around each other, and I decided that I wanted to ask her some questions about some legal things that I was dealing with in a counseling situation. She decided she wanted to talk to me about a counseling situation related to a legal situation that she was dealing with. And it was a ruse on both of our parts, only so that we could be together and get to know one another. And in 1999, in April 24th, we got married at McLean Presbyterian, Falls Church Presbyterian, and there we are. And God started a journey, a nearly 23-year journey, And I will tell you that I am here today sitting on this stage getting ready to begin a new journey together with you all because of two people, Jesus and Sharon Supp. And I owe so much to her, her grace, her love for walking through the seasons of fruitfulness and the seasons of difficulty. And when she said, for better or for worse, she meant it. She meant it. After a couple years of challenge, dealing with infertility, God gave us two children, Natalie and Adam. And we were in a season in those early years. I went from working with young adults to working with young marrieds. And at one time, we had 100 young adult couples in their first 3 years of marriage. I was doing all of the preparing for marriage training at McLean Bible Church. And I was doing 15 or so weddings a year. And God was building into these lives through our journey together. And I tell you, one of the greatest gifts of my life is the emails that I still get from people literally all over the world who said those years set the foundation for us 15, 18 years ago. And we are so grateful for your faithfulness back then in those seasons of fruitfulness because they changed our lives. Sharon and I actually 1 year, as we were the directors of marriage and family ministry at McLean, we did our own wedding conference, marriage conference. And it was called Marriage Boot Camp. And I remember sitting, it was in a church in Annapolis, and I remember sitting at a restaurant in Annapolis, looking over the water, saying, it doesn't get any better than this. It was one of the best seasons of our lives, personally, of our marriage and ministry, and the fruit was growing. We planted the Loudoun campus of McLean Bible Church in 2008, and for the first several years were a gift from God. But then we entered a sixth season. We went from years of fruitfulness to what I refer to as years of testing from 2012 to 2020. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see, sometimes God's doing a work in the season before we meet him. Sometimes he gives us those seasons where he's not requiring anything of us. It's just bliss. Sometimes we go through these paradoxical seasons where hard work is being done at the same time that there's a blessing. Sometimes we are in a season of pure fruitfulness and it's wonderful. And then other times, in order to take ordinary people and incorporate them into his extraordinary plans, God takes us through seasons of immeasurable testing. Kind of a wilderness wandering. In 2012, my dad passed away in March of complications to congestive heart failure. My dad started struggling with heart issues. Oh, he had them for 20 years. He had had 5 heart attacks. He had had a pacemaker and a defibrillator implanted in his chest. And every single time the phone rang and it was my mother, it was, is this the time? His defibrillator actually brought him back to life on more than one occasion. He was having difficulty one morning and he and my mom were driving to the hospital. My mom, of course, was driving and she looked over and my dad had died sitting in his seat. And his defibrillator went off and it threw him back in his seat. His bridge flew out of his mouth and it brought him back to life. And his defibrillator went off twice more in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, and he had several more years with us. I was 50 when my dad died. I wasn't ready for him to die. We never are. But I had some life left that I needed him for. And it was hard. But you know, if people have to die, and they do, I wouldn't have wanted that any other way. It was one of the most powerful experiences of my life as we knew that he was getting ready to go be with the Lord. And we were standing around him in his hospital room and we were telling stories. And he just kept saying, just keep telling me the stories. Just keep telling me the stories. And we were singing his favorite hymns. And then we had an opportunity, each of us, to say our goodbyes. The doctor came in to turn off his defibrillator because when he died, they didn't want it trying to bring him back to life. And my brother told him, they said, Dad, they're going to come in and turn off your defibrillator. And he knew what that meant. And they're going to give you a little dose of something to help you feel better, more comfortable. And my dad looked up at my brother and he said, how about a big dose? And we all laughed even to the end. My mom came to my dad and they had a chance to share a few moments. And you know, because I've shared this story before, that my mom, she believes firmly that her place in heaven is going to be a big farmhouse with a wraparound porch with ferns hanging from the rafters in the porch. And she just looked at my dad and she just said, water my ferns for me until I get there. And then I said to my dad, I am so proud that you are my dad. My dad had come a long way since meeting Jesus when he was 40, with a lot of rough life behind him. And he made strides to follow Jesus. And he looked back and he said, I'm so proud that you are my son. And that was the end for this season of the journey between me and Dad. But I wasn't ready. And that initiated this season of testing, this season of struggle. See, it was 2 years later that my wife's closest friend, Michelle, was brutally murdered by her husband. And we went into a season where we lived in a fog, a literal fog. Talk about feeling like we were crushed, perplexed, forsaken, and in despair. It took 2 full years for the trial to come. And in those 2 years, we just walked through life like zombies. And then it came, the trial. It was over, and he was going to jail for the rest of his life, and we realized we didn't feel any better about what had happened. Because you understand, in situations like that, what you really want is for them to feel bad about what they did, and they're never going to do that. At the time, things were changing at McLean Bible Church. I had been there for nearly 20 years. There was a lot of changes in the leadership level that were going on. And one of the things that was happening during that time period is we had been talking about launching the Loudoun campus as a church plant. And we've been talking about it for 2 years. And then it became abundantly clear for a variety of reasons, and I do not speak disparagingly, it became abundantly clear that that was never going to happen. And as a result of that, it became abundantly clear that my season at McLean was coming to an end after 20 years. And so on February 28th, my 55th birthday, I walked out of McLean Bible Church for the last time. We had just gotten through a murder trial. I was now unemployed. And Sharon and I looked at each other with a sense of, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? And in June of 2017, we came here. We came here. And because of the environment of humility, the environment of you can be broken here, we stayed. We started coming to church here the week after we left McLean. Not because we thought anything about coming on staff here, but because we needed to go to church. We're Christians. That's what we do. And this has been a season of peace in the midst of turmoil for us. The turmoil didn't stop. The testing didn't stop. We've had many challenges over these last 4.5 years. Many of you have heard me speak of my son's concussion that happened in the fall of 2019. And everything that you've ever heard bad about concussions were true of my son. From cognitive functioning challenges to emotional challenges to all sorts of challenges that tested us in very deep ways. And I know that when I tell stories about my children, they're always the hero of the story. But lest you think that we are a perfect family, behind every closed door of every Christian home, we all at times don't act like the followers of Christ that we are in ways that are always glorifying to him. And we've had our challenges as a family. Then, of course, this year, earlier this year, we lost my 34-year-old nephew in a tragic motorcycle accident. And we ask that you continue to pray for the woman that hit him who has begun 5 years in prison as a result of that experience. And it has been devastating to our family. Just part of the ongoing years of testing in the lives of our family. Because you see, sometimes in order for God to use ordinary people as part of his extraordinary plans, he takes us through seasons of difficult, difficult testing. But I want to take you to the seventh season that I think that we are beginning at this point in our journey personally. And I simply want to entitle it Turning a Corner. I simply want to entitle it Turning a Corner. As we round the corner into a new year, I believe that in many ways our family and this church is rounding the corner into a new season. Philippians 3 verses 12 through 14 say, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, what I've discovered through years of all of these seasons, the ups and the downs, and the challenges that we face, is that God would rather transform us through the pain than to simply take the pain away. Could he take your pain away? Well, I suppose that's true. And then you would simply be the same person that you are, but without the pain. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm okay with that, actually. I'm perfectly good with the level of maturity that I have right now, with the level of usefulness that I have right now in the hands of God. But God is not. God is not. Because as he transforms ordinary you, he has opportunity to use you in his extraordinary ways. Today, we enter into a different season in the Supp family. My family today is experiencing much change. I am starting my new role here at Reston Bible Church. My wife has recently received a full-time job at the Alliance Defending Freedom, a Christian nonprofit law firm that defends Christians in their desire to execute their religious freedom in a world that is increasingly clamping down on that. And for the first time in her life, in our marriage of almost 23 years, I've heard her say, "I love my job." I love it when people ask you, how do you like, how's your job? And to hear her say, "I love my job." She said, "For the first time in my life, my skills and my passions are lining up." And she feels just as called to what God is doing there as I do to what God is doing here. Natalie returns to Liberty in January, in just a week, starting her nursing program there. Natalie loves emergent healthcare, and she's good at it, having started running on the Sterling Rescue Squad when she was 16 and a junior in high school. I'm excited about what God has for her in the road ahead. Adam is at Trinity Christian in Fairfax. The first 2 years of high school were rough. And he is now a junior in his first year at Trinity Christian. He is thriving. He loves school. Never heard that before. And he has friends, and God is at work there. Does that mean we are problem-free, challenge-free, perfect in all that's going on? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But we are entering a season of transition. And it is my hope, it is part of my vision for the future of this church, that we together, that you and that me, all of us would recognize that we are ordinary people that God wishes to use for his extraordinary plans. I don't know if you're in a season. Perhaps you're in a season where it's the years before Jesus. You haven't come to faith in Jesus yet. You're not sure exactly what that means. And that God is leading you this year into accepting Christ as your Savior, maybe even this very day. Maybe you are in a season of bliss. Maybe you're in a season where wonderful things have happened and God's requiring very little of you. Perhaps you're in a season of training where you have buckled down, you're studying, or you're involved in something that has immersed you in training for things yet to come. Perhaps you're in a season of paradox where great struggle and God is forcing you to look deeply at you in the midst of some great things that he's doing to provide balance for you and grounding while he does that work. Perhaps you're in a season of fruitfulness where your investment, training, whatever it might be, are bearing fruit for Christ. And maybe, just maybe, you are in a season of unspeakable training, unspeakable testing, excuse me, where life is hard and the end is nowhere in sight. And I pray that 2022 for us all together is a turning point. And whatever season that you are in, you see it foundationally as a part of what God is doing to use you, an ordinary human being, to be part of his extraordinary plans for the future, because that is his desire for you. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, perhaps you have come into the new year and you're like, I'm going to start going to church this year. We are glad that you're here. And if you're online and you're checking us out for perhaps similar reasons, we are so glad that you are here. But we just want you to know that the journey starts with saying, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior, because if I needed to pay for my sin myself, it would require an eternity apart from God. And I want my life to make sense. I want to know why I'm here, where I'm going, that everything matters in between. And ultimately, at the end of the day, end up in eternity with Jesus Christ. It can start for you this very day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do indeed use ordinary people, broken people, sinful, fallen people, to be part of your extraordinary plans. And Lord, we pray for each of the people here today who know Jesus, that they would sort through, what season am I in? And do I believe that that season is foundationally critical in the journey that God has for me as an ordinary person towards his extraordinary ends? And Father, for those who are with us today who may not have come to a place of decision about Jesus, that today they would recognize that no matter where they are, no matter what they face, that you want to be in relationship with them, and they just need to say yes. They just need to say, I need a Savior. Today's the day. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me so that I don't have to pay for my own sin. I want to be in a relationship with you, be part of this Jesus-loving community, and be part of whatever plans you have. Lord, just that is extraordinary. Lord, we pray for your great blessing. We thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.